The scripture reading this evening is from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he, the rich man, was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul.'"
Thank you, Craig. You can maybe guess a little bit where we're headed this evening, given the scripture reading that we just had. But there, I talked a little bit about one aspect of this on Wednesday night for my invitation, but there sure are a lot of crazy things going on right now, aren't there? It seems like the two of the great centers of power of our country, Hollywood, if you will, kind of cultural force, and Washington, D.C., the seat of political power in the country, is just coming apart. There's all sorts of craziness, and every week you have more allegations and more people that, oh, this guy now has done these things, and that person over there has done more stuff, and these people stand up and say, no, that guy did this to me, and that person did that to me, and just when you think it's over, another one comes out, and another one comes out, and it's like never-ending stream of this stuff. So in front of us, I would submit to you that we see a lot of examples of people caught in sin. Now, I've used that word that way on purpose. I've used it in the hopes that you will say, well, yeah, but they don't think it's sin, Justin. They don't think of sin. But I would a little bit beg to differ. In the case of the things we're talking about here, the society and the culture at large is condemning these things as sin. These people are caught in what society and our culture has now decided is, in fact, still, they haven't decided that these things that these people are being accused of are not sin. They have decided that those things are, in fact, sin. So when I use the word sin here, I'm actually overlapping it a bit with the actual term in the Bible and what society now sees it as. I suppose that if we had someone here who had just come out and accused a senator of some impropriety and said, "Are you saying that that person has sinned?" They might say no, but their reaction to it is still the same. And so what we have is people that have now come forward and had to deal with these allegations, deal with someone saying to them, "You've done wrong. You've done an immoral thing, and how will you deal with that?" As a little bit of preliminary and sort of as an aside, I find it interesting, maybe you do too, I don't know, that it seems like the less moral our society is becoming, yet at the same time, the more moralizing that our society is becoming. We definitely have a lot of folks that suddenly become extremely straight-laced, almost puritanical in their round condemnation of certain particular sins, and they suddenly will have no, they will brook no dissent. You are not allowed to even mention that this person, you know, may not have done what it was that they're accused of. Everyone who does not give immediate and resounding condemnation of these people is themselves condemned. And it's shocking to me that you have, like I said, our culture now that has decided that, you know, a couple of guys can get married. Yeah, that's good. And in fact, not only can they get married, but anybody who says they can't get married is themselves a form of sinner. They're a bigot. They're a homophobe. They're the new terminology for certain types of sin. And yet what we see that, you know, certain politicians or certain actors have done, these people are still roundly condemned for their chosen and particular perversions, which are still disgusting enough to our society at large that it's considered acceptable to condemn them. I asked my class a few weeks ago, what do we do with such sinners? How does our society deal with these people? And the answer is, we destroy them. We destroy them. We destroy their careers. We destroy their lives. Really, that's the way our culture deals with sinners. The question is, what our culture considers sin? But really, we deal with them through destruction. There's a couple of Bible examples of reactions of people caught in sin, and we can learn some lessons about them. And there's one main lesson that I want us to learn today, but let's start with Saul. Let's start with Saul being caught in sin. If you turn to 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 3, it says here, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" Now this is a fulfillment of something spoken by the Lord hundreds of years before that, when they attacked Israel, as he says there, as they left Egypt. The reference here we find in Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, when Moses is giving his farewell sermon, if you will, his farewell talk. He says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." Now Saul's reaction to this is to initially do exactly what he's told. He does fine at first. 1 Samuel 15, 4 through 9, returning now to the next chapter, the next verse in 1 Samuel 15. It says, "So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, and of the fatted calves and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction." Note here, of course, that last part, and even note the first part. Saul understands very well exactly why he's gone there. He plucks out a subgroup of people, the Kenites that are mentioned here. He says, "You guys weren't a part of why I'm here. You guys were okay. You need to flee because destruction is coming." And so that seems pretty good. Gets rid of the Kenites. They leave. He wins against the Amalekites. God told him to go there. He has a great victory. And then at the end it says, but he would not utterly destroy them. They spared Agag. They spared the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatted calves and the lambs. Directly after this, God speaks to Samuel concerning Saul. He says in verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. So this is directly after that passage. We've now flashed. There's almost like a point at which it seems like the story drops Saul right there. And then it looks straight over at Samuel, and it's like, who knows where he is? He's not co-located with Saul right now. And so it has God coming to Samuel and saying, I regret I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. It says, and Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel. Now, so they're not together. Samuel's going to go find him and tell him what has happened. But Saul's not there anymore. Saul's moved on. And what has he done? Well, it says here, he stopped for a minute, and he set up a monument for himself. He did good, or he thought he did good, so he made himself a monument, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, so Samuel follows him to Gilgal, and Saul says to him, blessed, this is 1 Samuel 15:13, blessed to you, be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now, first thing Saul says is to pronounce that he's performed the commandment of the Lord. The very first thing he does is come right out and directly challenge any idea that he hasn't done that. It's almost like either he knows that he hasn't and he's seeking to cover it up, or he seems to be ignorant of the fact that he has not. But Samuel's not going to have any of it at all. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? So Samuel says, really? He did what God said, huh? You've directly pronounced that you've done his commandment. And yet, what is this I hear? These farm animals. Why are they here? Saul says, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. Now I want to stop here for just a second, because we already see this pattern emerging. And it's the same kind of pattern that we usually see emerging. If you watch, and you're going to get more opportunities to see this, I think. Does anybody think that we're done hearing from all the craziness? I don't think we're done hearing from it. And of course, the first answer is always, I didn't do any of that. That person's a liar. Well, out comes a little more truth. And then sometimes the answer is, well, I did it, but I did it for a good reason. I had a good reason for doing this. And that's Saul's next statement. The people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Look at Saul. He says, how can you be upset with me for this? Not only did I save the best, I saved it to sacrifice to the Lord your God, Samuel. I've got a lot of sacrifice material here. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, aren't you supposed to take your 10%? Aren't you supposed to take the best of your flocks and your herds if you're an Israelite? Save them off? That's what God gets? It's almost like Saul's hinting here, this is my spoil. This is my tithe. I'm going to give this back to God. Utterly oblivious to the fact that God specifically told him something else to do, yet he's so intent upon self-justification that he's attempting to turn this obvious, flagrant breaking of the commandment into the exact opposite, into something good, something that he should be commended for. I've always termed this this pattern, if you will, the idea of, no, I didn't do that. Okay, it's not as bad as it looks. Okay, I did it for a good reason. Then the final one might be, like the famous scene of Ted Haggard when it finally came out and he couldn't deny it anymore. It was, oh, please forgive me, and much tears. But at that point, it's insincere. I always call it being dragged to the truth. It's like the person has to be dragged bodily to the truth, right? It's like they don't go quickly. And it's obvious that whatever happened has happened, but they go very slowly, kicking and screaming the entire way as they're dragged to the truth. Once again, Samuel, our hero in the story, he's not going to have any of it. I like this next verse, 1 Samuel 15, verse 16, because it's as though they're directly in this conversation. And Samuel says, stop talking, shut up. You're digging a hole, right? You pick this picture, don't you, of Saul saying, I've saved the best for the sacrifice, the Lord your God. And Samuel starts talking before he's even done with the sentence. Stop talking. That is not what you were supposed to do. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And Saul says to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? One of the things we can always note here, the baser motivations for us humans are usually the right answer for what's actually going on. Usually it seems like you can look at something like greed or lust or pride, and those are usually the motivators. Now, Saul has done what a lot of folks do. He's wrapped up his actual motivation. He's wrapped it up in this seeming desire to say, look at me, I've kept the best of these, but they're devoted to destruction, if you will. They're devoted to sacrifice to God. I'm not even going to keep these sheep and animals. I'm going to give them back to him. I'm going to give them back to God. Aren't I fantastic? And Samuel doesn't, he punches right through that. He says, why did you pounce on the spoil? He goes right to that. He says, you saw this stuff, you knew it was good, and you wanted it, so you took it. You did what Achan did in the battle of Jericho. When he saw something he wanted, he took it. Took it for himself. And Samuel tells him, that's what's really going on here. Why did you do all this? And at this point, Saul realizes what he's done, and no, not yet. Not yet. He is still going to try to justify himself. And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Listen to that. Blatant, open lies. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. So confused is he. He was given a direct commandment that said, you will destroy everything. Samuel comes to him, says, hi, how's it going? He says, look at me, I've done the commandment of God. Samuel says, well, why am I hearing the sound of sheep and animals here? And Saul says, because I'm going to sacrifice those to God. I kept the best. And now Samuel gets more frustrated. What is wrong with you? Come on, repent. Are you crazy? I could see him all shaking him. Because now Samuel backs him. That's why he was so angry. He spent all night for Saul. Later on, we'll read that Samuel himself is so sad about what has happened with Saul. Samuel's not looking forward to this. Samuel did not want a king. But Samuel, when one is there, decides, okay, I'm going to support this guy. I'm going to support Saul. And you can see the despair in his voice as he says, why did you pounce on the spoil? And Saul says to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. The people Remember what happens when Adam and Eve are caught in sin? We get you picture the three of them. Picture Adam, picture Eve, and I picture the snake. They're all there. And God looks at Adam and says, what did you do? Did you eat of the tree that I commanded you not to eat of it? And Adam said, well, that woman you gave me, it's your fault. Your fault, God, and her fault. Pretty much not my fault. It's your fault and it's her fault. Your fault for giving her to me and her fault for talking me into it. She told me to do this thing. And God actually doesn't yet curse him. He says, well, why did you do it? Looks at her like a couple of bad kids. And she says, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. It's just like a blame chain. And you almost picture that if he looked at the serpent and said something, the serpent would have found some way to blame him or way to blame somebody else. He doesn't ask the serpent, why did you do this? Right? The blame just travels down to the serpent. Well, Saul is doing that here right now. I keep calling Saul Paul. It's embarrassing. Saul is doing that now. Saul says, the people, you couldn't resist them. They wanted all this stuff. You know, I did the mission, but the people, who can resist them? There's a lot of them. Blame shift. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I obeyed the voice of the Lord. Those people did not. Those people were the problem. Once again, Samuel is having none of it. And Samuel said, now in your Bibles, a lot of times this comes as a little short verse form. You'll have it written as maybe a little poem. It's powerful and direct. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Notice that Samuel did not pronounce that until Saul had a lot of opportunities to turn back from his chosen path. And yet he has maintained his own innocence the entire time. He's maintained that he did the right thing all along. He refuses to take any of this blame. I have obeyed the command of the Lord. I did what God commanded. The worst case scenario is that the people messed up. But even the people, they took this to offer to God. What's the problem, Samuel? And so when Samuel now finally gets into it, he says, look, you've been rejected as king. So now I picture, you know, I think everybody may have had this happen to them when they were kids. Did you ever push your parents so far and then finally the punishment happened and you were panicked? It was like you'd pushed and pushed and pushed and you'd pushed too long and now you'd snapped it. And your parents said, that's it, give me that. Or, you know, whatever it is that you liked. Or that's it, you're not doing this. That's it, you're not going with your friends over here. That's it, go to your room, this other thing's going to happen. That's it, the that's it statement. The that's it, we're done here, and something is going to happen. There's now a sentence that is pronounced. And the first thing you do as a kid is you try to get out of it. You try to escape it. Oh, I'm sorry. And that's really what Saul does next. Now, this is the Saul at the end of being dragged to the truth. Saul now says, I have sinned. He doesn't leave it there, though. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words. That sounds fine. Oh, but he's got to add a because. There's always got to be a because. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Still blame shifting, still moving the blame onto someone else. And now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. I'm going to submit to you that even at the end there, Saul still doesn't get it. Saul still doesn't understand the concept of sin and what it is that he wants from Samuel. He still wants something from Samuel that is different than what it sounds like his words are saying. I say this because he's got a because in there, because he's still seeking to justify himself. He's still clinging to his own righteousness even after all of these things. He wants Samuel to be okay with what happened. He doesn't want Samuel to forgive him. He doesn't want God to forgive him. He wants to be approved. And forgiveness is not approval. That's what he misses. And I think that's what the wider culture now completely misses as well. They don't want forgiveness. I mentioned the fact that the way our culture deals with people who have sinned, and by that word, I don't mean what you think of a sin. I mean, by that word, I mean drag one of the culprits in here that we can name by the, I don't know, probably by the hundred now from the last few weeks. Drag them in here and say, what am I going to do with this man? And hurl him down in front of a group of secular atheists and watch them all unanimously say, he's to be condemned. That guy needs to never work again. That guy needs to never live again. He needs to have no money taken from him. He needs to be destroyed. That's because in our society, there's only approval and disapproval. There's no concept of forgiveness. Sometimes the word forgiveness will be used, but they don't really mean forgiveness. They mean approval. So that's why when you talk about things that society has decided are no longer sin, they get very angry with us when we do not approve of those things. It's not merely that as a Christian you can say, you know, okay, I understand that you don't condemn that thing anymore, but in the Bible it says this, and how can I go against that? If you say something as gentle as that, they say, you bigot. You're still condemned until you have approved of it. You're called upon to say, oh, society, that is no longer a sin anymore. It is now a good. I now approve of anyone who practices it. You cannot do, people will respond, I have to hate the sin, but love the sinner. That's typically a kind of mainstream churchy response that's been cooked up in the last like 20 years to deal with, how do I deal with explaining to people that I don't actually hate this person, even though they're saying you hate this person. You're saying, I don't hate them, but I hate the sin. They don't understand what you've said. In their mind, if it's sin, it should be destroyed. But it's no longer sin. It's been pronounced as not sin. So you need to approve it. Approval is not forgiveness, and forgiveness is not approval. In fact, they're the exact opposite of each other. If you stop and think about it, you realize why. But let's let another story tell that for us. Let's go now and talk about David. Talk about a sinner. David, what a mess. In the passage that Craig read right before, one of my favorite passages, got to be one of your favorite passages. I was about to say one of mine, but what a profound and powerful pronouncement Nathan has when he says, you are the man. You're right there in the throne room with him, aren't you? David's so mad. That man, he can't get away with that. Took that ewe lamb. It's a poor guy's only ewe lamb. He is riled up. That rich man deserves to die. And Nathan says, you are the man. It's amazing. You could paint that. I'm sure people have painted that throughout the centuries, you know, you are that man. That's you, David. That's what you did. 2 Samuel 12:13. I've spent about the bulk of my sermon talking about Saul's response to Samuel. Now, I want to give to you in about 3 seconds, David's response. And here it is. I have sinned against the Lord. Done. Not, I have sinned against the Lord because that lady went out on her balcony and, you know, I'm like a pretty young guy. I'm staying home. I'm still looking around. Yeah, I got a harem, but oh my goodness, she's down there bathing. I can't stop looking at her. Look at her. Why does she do that? I've heard sermons preached for years that part of this was Bathsheba's fault. Does David do that? He doesn't say a word about that. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. Boom, mic drop. He's done. He doesn't try to explain it there. He doesn't say anything further about it. He doesn't try to pump himself up. Just, I have sinned against the Lord. I would submit to you that David understands the concept of sin. If we look at the psalm, of course, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." The psalm where David pours himself out after this, we have a real big picture of him not ascribing blame. There's nothing about the fact that a lady bathing on a rooftop could be a problem for a guy. There's nothing like that in his discussion. He doesn't seek to justify himself at all. He understands, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin." David is asking for forgiveness. And what he's done is he's said, "I understand that I have sinned." He realizes and focuses on the fact that forgiveness, contrary to approval, if I look at you and I say, "I want approval for what I've done. I seek approval for this. I want you to tell me that what I've done is the right thing." If I come to God, or I come to even to you, and I say, "I have sinned against you," what I'm acknowledging is that my act is against you. I've done a wrong thing. That's why I said that forgiveness and approval are diametrically opposite. The person who seeks approval says, "I wish to still maintain my own righteousness. I want you to give me the same consideration." But if I look at you and ask you to please forgive me, which is what David here is looking for, he's looking now for forgiveness, and he finds forgiveness. Note that he does not escape judgment, and he doesn't ask to either. It's not as though Nathan has to pronounce the judgment. You'll notice how this situation is inverted from Saul's in more ways than one. Saul does not say, "I have sinned," until after the judgment is pronounced, until after he knows what his punishment is. When David's heart finally realizes what it is that he's done, brought to it by this parable from Nathan, he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." He now realizes that. Now Nathan tells him, "You're right, the Lord's put away your sin, but you're still going to have these problems." Right? And so he tells him that your son, there was other judgment prior, so I'm a little bit out of whack here, but the son that was born to Bathsheba from this initial liaison is going to still die. Now David has hope that the son is not, and that's why he goes and he fasts and he prays, but when the judgment finally comes, he accepts it. He accepts the judgment. The person who looks for forgiveness is a person who understands that their sin is not worthy of approval. When I go to God, when I come to Him and I say, "Forgive me for what I've done," I'm not looking for Him to approve what I've done. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not God saying, "Yeah, good job. You decided that when you covered yourself with the blood of Jesus, I now approve of all your misdeeds. Go," as one I read one time when somebody said, "go and sin some more." Instead of "go and sin no more," "go and sin some more." Yeah, go, run along, sin some more if you'd like. No, no, no. Forgiveness is not approval. In closing here this evening, when we go and we look at Acts 2:38, and when this morning we talked about baptism, the baptism element of it as I ended my lesson, the first thing Peter says, though, is repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission, for the forgiveness, depending on what your translation says, of sin. Repent, repent. Forgiveness and repentance are closely linked. Because repentance acknowledges that what the sinner has done is, in fact, sin and must be turned away from. The person who comes to God for baptism is not coming to God to be approved by in what you've done. The person who comes to God in baptism says, "I wish to be forgiven of these things and turn from them. I understand and I acknowledge that I have sin in my life, and I have sinned. And I seek to turn from that sin and do something else." If you come to baptism and you seek merely approval, then repentance can't have a role to play. You won't turn from something that you find worthy of approval. Who would? If I do something that I think you should approve, I don't think I need to repent of it. That's nonsense. You repent of things you don't want to do anymore. And that's what we come to God for. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. For the forgiveness of your sins. Coming to God first requires an acknowledgement of the wrongness of our actions. Rather than having it dragged out of us like a politician or a Hollywood star, we're asked to come first and say, yes, I've done wrong. And I need forgiveness. If you're here this evening and you need forgiveness, and you need to come, our plea is that you come in accordance with that passage that we just were talking about, Acts 2:38. I like just responding to that. People say, well, what should I do? Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Not the sinner's prayer, not take Jesus into your heart. Passages and doctrines that don't exist in the Bible at all. But if we just say, repent and be baptized, we're on firm ground. If you're here this evening and you need to come to him, or you need any other thing from the church that we can give, then come now as we stand to sing the song that's been selected.